Okay, chapter 2 and verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts, their armies, or those that are in the arranged order, all the species in their arranged order, organized, and sort of organized and disciplined, because that's what's implied in the word host. And that gives a little hint that there are creatures, which later on in the scriptures we find that they're introduced to us. There are scriptures in the heavenly realm as well as on the earth. So you've got your hosts of earthly lions, tigers, bears and fleas and mice and who knows what. And you've got your hosts in the heavenly realm, which presumably equally would be as disparate. Principalities, powers, mights, dominions, thrones, hosts of spiritual wickedness now, but hosts of spirits. And all those creatures would have been created in the heavenly realm, just as they are the creatures on the earthly. So the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Jesus tells us God rested on our behalf. It wasn't for his behalf, he doesn't grow weary. But Sabbath was made for man. And being made in God's image, God decided to give us this image of a work week in these seven different units. And that was the image that was printed onto man: for his 6 days you shall labor, and one day you shall rest. Because God worked for 6 days and he rested. But it was for our sakes, not for his. That's Jesus' reinterpretation from the rabbis when he answered questions concerning the Sabbath. The Sabbath, of course, is resting from work so that you're more able to reflect and give yourself to relationships. And of course, that's what a relationship with God in particular. That you need space in your work life to have a relationship with God. But it implies also we need work, we need space in our work life to have relationships with our family. And to give ourselves to relationships, because in the end that is what life is. Life isn't work, 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 work. Life is having relationships and resting and, as it were, restraining ourselves from work so that we can give ourselves, in this case, to God who's resting and saying, come on, I'm resting today, you can come and get to know me, and to other people, and they need to have space like that as well. So although I'm not particularly Sabbatarian in my views, as the Puritans and John Knox and others were, I am concerned that if in the world man has 7 days a week working, then in the end he won't get any relationships, or he'll only have bad ones. And that is the big argument. That's the reason why the Keep Sunday Special campaign was a right, good and proper one. It wasn't out of religiosity, it was out of desire to stand with the unions. Because the unions will find their people exploited by employers. They always will. They always will. The employers will always, unless they are born again men with a godly desire, they will always make use of the time that they think they're paying for. And that's why business has got to the state it's in most places in this country. It's because of the demand to get 2 or 3 weeks' work out of 1 week from each employee. And we need built into our structures in society that preservation. That's why Israel's structures are so brilliant. Find again and again. They're brilliant too over things like they weren't leasehold, they weren't freehold in their society. It was kind of a mixture between the two because it all belonged to God and went back to the family after 50 years. All these kinds of built-in restraints upon man's greed and his avarice, his desire to manipulate and exploit other people. Well, the Sabbath was one of those. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So that is a kind of proleptic statement, that God is resting from his work so that we do, and so that we too can emphasize relationships. This is the account of heaven and earth when they were created. Now, do you remember I gave you the structure of the book of Genesis? Or did you jump to Revelation? that there are, in actual fact, 12 units. 11 of them begin by these are the generations of, or this is the account of, or these are the histories of. You might find it convenient to trace carefully through Genesis. You'll see they're not of equal length, they're disparate in their length, but there are 12 different sections, 11 of them beginning with that, and of course the first section being the first one, beginning with when God created the heavens and the earth. So you've got when God created, and then you've got generations for another 11 times, making 12 units. 6 of those units belong to the first section, again, unequal section, and 6 of them belong to the second section. The first section is Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 11, and there we get the first one, in the beginning God created, and 5 of the generational ones. From chapter, to the end of chapter 11, you will see in verse 27, chapter 11, verse 27, these are the generations of Terah, who became the father of Abram, Nahor, Haran, and so forth. And that runs on through the rest of the book, which is the second part of the book, which is all about Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. In other words, preparation for the people of Israel. And there you will find the other 6 generations, starting with this one here, number 7. And that runs on till you get the generations of Isaac and then Esau and so forth. So those are the literary units that have all been strung together to make the book of Genesis. 6 in the first half, 6 in the second. The half ends nearly at the end of chapter 11. The first 11 chapters all about the nations and the creation of the nations and of mankind and of the universal position of humanity. But starting in chapter 11, verse 27, begins the story of the patriarchs and the foundation of Israel. The first part we will look at in a little bit more depth than we will of the second part. The second part will take rather a long time. But it is fascinating that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Joseph are presented to us as the patriarchs, the first 3 in particular, whose names go with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So God gets his name through his relationship with people. It's interesting, isn't it? The names of the pagan gods don't come through their relationships with human beings. But Yahweh, I am that I am, has the name of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He does not disdain to name himself by us. He's willing to be called the God of Abraham. In fact, in the Hebrew it's God Abram, God Jacob, which could be the God of, or it could be just God, you know, Abram God. Yes, it could be. So we've got the name of God now rooted in to one half of the book of Genesis, again emphasizing therefore how important it is that we grasp something of this introductory book. In the first section, which is quite a long one, the generations of Terah, which are Abram, then we get the story of Abraham. Did I tell you this before? Centered around 4 altars. He goes 5 times because he goes back to 1 in the first place, but 4 altars. The story of Isaac centers around 4 wells that are either dug or redug. 4 wells. The story of Jacob is centered around 4 pillars. Remember, he set up a pillar in Bethel, and he called it, this is none other than the gate of heaven. This is none other than the house of God, Beth-El, house of God. And in the New Testament, Paul says, the pillar and ground of truth is the church of the living God. The house of the living God is the pillar. So you've got a pillar standing up on its end, you know somebody's been there. If it was lying down horizontal, you don't know. Standing up on its end, it is a witness. It is a evidence that somebody's been there. And that's what the church is. We've been set up because God's been here. Lets people know God's around. He's got a home. He's got a house here. Finally, the story of Joseph is centered around four sets of visions or dreams. I say sets because, you see, the first one was a matter of having a picture of the stars bowing down and worshipping the sun and the moon. All right, that was the second one. The first one was the stooks of wheat bending down and bowing to Joseph's stook of wheat. And that's, I've called that a set of visions. They were anticipating the day when things in heaven, stars, and things on earth, stooks of wheat, shall bow down and acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess. And so there's some wonderful truths in the stories that we, if we had time to look at them in depth, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, they're laying the foundations, not just of Israel and the truth that comes through Israel, but the truth that comes through Israel and culminates in Christ. And then there are others. There's the dreams that occur. You remember the butler and the baker, sets of dreams, visions, and you get them four times. That's a way of remembering then the material you're going to deal with from basically chapter 11 through to chapter 50, centering around those four major prophets or patriarchs and the foursomes that come. There are other lovely things, like seven times we come across Joseph weeping, and they're great illumination to the tears of God, and so forth. There are other patterns, but the fundamental one that joins all those chapters together are the quatrains, the four songs, as it were, that are bound together by those incidents. Now, of course, you can see the development in them, can't you? The altar, not just a place of worship, but a sacrifice. The wells. Wells of, you draw out salvation from the wells of salvation and so on. This is the gift of the Spirit. Well of water springing up for everlasting life. The pillar and ground of truth, which you've seen is the church of the living God. And then the dreams and the visions that come through and with, because sometimes Joseph is the content of them as well, right the way through. The altar would speak of the cross. The wells would speak of their Isaac, and they speak of the Spirit, Pentecost, because Pentecost comes after Calvary, just as Isaac comes after Abraham. And therefore we are not surprised when Jacob comes after Isaac, that it's the pillar and the ground of truth, it's the church. You go cross, Pentecost, church. And what happens when you're in a real church? Where two or three are met in my name, you see the Lord. There's a revelation of Christ in the church, on the television screen of the church, where every one of us is a dot, and we come alive with Jesus, and you get a picture of the Lord in the midst of the church. So that is the process. A little note of warning may be that it is very, very popular today to run down the church. When people run down the church, Christians I mean, and everything is really parachurch, it's the missions, the cream goes off and gets on with the work. Well, fine, and the parachurch has got a lot of church in it anyway, so we're not complaining about that. We're just making the point that when we run down the church, don't forget Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And when people are talking all different ways of doing church, which ignore totally the guidelines laid down in Scripture, I would suggest to you we think again before we rush too heartily into some novelties that will run down a dead end and not get very far, and start to thank God for the church and glory in the church in the sense that Christ is revealed there. And if we treat that as the place of revelation, because we find Christ in each of us, and then all together there's a revealing of Jesus in the midst of us, that is the place where we love to be, to be at home with God. You know, yeah, there are different ways of doing church, but don't let's run it down so much. You know, all this boring business, oh, churches are boring, and you sit there and you listen. You know, I've sat there and listened, I've seen wonderful things about Jesus, which I wouldn't have seen by myself. We come together to get a vision of Christ. Of course, sometimes it comes through all of us together throwing our bit in. Sometimes it's the God-ordained ministries that God has raised up and given to the church. He loves it so much, so don't despise them. You know, do I need to say any more to the wise? A word to the wise is sufficient. Yeah? And you're all looking pretty wise at the moment. Okay. And then after the church, then the revelation, of course, of Joseph. Joseph is a type of Jesus. Don't worry about that when people run down types and typology. Jesus virtually quoted when it says, here comes the heir, let's kill him. Here comes the son, let's kill him. Same words, except for the heir and son, interchangeable, which Jesus uses in the parable of the owners of the workers in the vineyard, that they throw him out, remember, and kill him. And that's exactly what they did to Joseph, wasn't it? They were going to kill him, but they sold him instead to the Ishmaelites. Here comes the son, the dreamer, the son. Let's kill him. So Jesus quoting that to Jews, they immediately would have recognized what it's a reference to. Of course, he goes on and applies it and says, what will the king do then? Well, what will the owner do? He will come and destroy, etc., etc., etc. And that was what happened with Jerusalem, of course, later. But at the same time, it's the story of Joseph, who is rejected by his brothers, that gives the poignancy to the parable that the Lord is giving to a bunch of Jews who are getting ready to kill him. They wouldn't have missed it. It was obvious. So we are quite at liberty, and rightly so, to draw out typology as clearly as Melchizedek is recorded as a priest without a father and mother, whereas Israelite priests always had fathers and mothers to prove they were priests. Melchizedek's mother and father are not mentioned. So, drawing from that lack of statement, the writer of the Hebrews says, and therefore he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is eternal in his priesthood, without father and mother. So he didn't need to be generated to become such. And neither, in a sense, was Jesus. He is an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we go to Joseph, and we would find other parallels. Exactly, if you like, as contrived as that is, in a way. But it's there for us to find in the text and to express in our understanding of Jesus. I.e., he was thrown into a pit, but he didn't actually die there. Well, maybe that's a hint of resurrection, that the only way you could typify it was by somebody going to the pit and being taken up again. Whereas you get the same thing with Isaac. He wasn't actually executed on the top of Moriah and brought back to life, but the rabbis still taught before ever Jesus came. There was a picture of resurrection that would take place. So we're to understand typology and not to look down on it. I believe that more recently, of these recent years, typology has come back into the picture and has not been despised as much as some scholars have done, say, in the 50s and 60s. Okay, so we've got the rest of Genesis there in those four pictures. Let's go back and look at Genesis chapter 2. If the first chapter gradually builds up through the animals and then you get to man, right at the apex, it's as though we're climbing up a tree of growth and development of God's universe. And the apex, the highest place in the universe, is given to God creating man. after the domestic animals, the wild animals, the creatures in the sea, the sun, moon, stars, and so on. The height of all that building up is man at the apex. Whereas when you come to chapter 2, the second so-called story of creation, we're not so much interested in what's at the pinnacle. We've assumed that. We've got there already. That's man. He's at the apex. He's at the zenith. But what we've got now is man at the center. It's at the center of the earthly universe, the earth itself. Not at the top, but in the middle, right in the center. That's where paradise is. Verse 4. Now this is the account, the generations of the heavens and earth, what generated out of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that God made the heaven and the earth. Now no seer of the field, shrub, was yet on the earth, and no plant of the field, iseb, no plant of the field, had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to cultivate, to serve, to culture the ground. So the first two verses, let's read on, verse 6. But a mist, a flood, used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface, the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man. So verses 4 to 6, or verses 5 and 6 in particular, I should say, are emphasizing the world before man was made. There was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist rose up from the earth and watered the surface of the earth. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils. Now those first two verses are describing then at least the first four, if not five, days of creation that we've seen in chapter 1. But the point of describing that condition and going back in time and looking at it, which is a usual way for anybody to write, especially writers of history, historians are notorious for going backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards. You think you've gone 100 years and then you go back to find another route and he takes up the story again. Well, here we are dealing with the histories, the generations of heaven and earth, and we get a little picture of it already. So those two verses are speaking about the first, shall we say, 5 days of creation. And the point that's being made is that they are in themselves incomplete. There is no man to cultivate. It's as though it's saying the universe without man is not going to get very far. It needs man. It needs man for its vegetation. It needs man for its animals. It needs man for its cultivation of gardens and so on. It hasn't got one yet. The way that the earth was being watered was not by man and a watering can. It was that God had a particular method in these early stages in which he made sure that our plants didn't die because there was no man there. That's the emphasis. It isn't saying, you know, this is giving us some nice scientific teachings. It may be that this is the way it worked or not. It's saying there's no man to cultivate. There's no man to do the watering. So what on earth happened? Oh, well, God had another way of doing it. He had a sort of a mist or a flood. It's difficult to know which word is to be used. But God had a method of cycling the actual growth and development so the plants didn't die and the animals did get their water and so on. It wasn't, although it would have been a good thing if man had been around to help them, he's not there yet. But God still looked after them. Got the idea? That is why those verses are there. Secondly, it's not just talking about vegetation in general, because obviously vegetation was there. It's saying there was no shrub, and we'll think about that word in a minute, but the second word is more obvious. There was no plant. And that seems to be a plant in the sense, I'm using the English derivation, which has been planted. Somebody's planted it. It's the cultivation side coming out. There's no plant of the field, for there was no rain on the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, to plough it. So we're talking at this stage about cultivation, about ploughing, about planting and sowing. We're not talking about just jungles appearing. Now, if you jump for a moment to chapter 3, verse 18, after the cursing of the ground, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Eseb. Now the plants of the field, therefore, that's the second word that is used in Genesis chapter 2, and it's the second word used in Genesis 3, verse 18. The plants of the field are clearly for eating. They are, therefore, the fruit trees, or the plants that you can presumably reap and harvest. They are not just any old plants. They're not just sort of ant-eating plants or that sort of thing necessarily, although I'm sure they're around. They are the plants for feeding man. So again, we've got the big emphasis going back to chapter 2 and verse 7. It is cultivation. Verse 6, it is cultivation and the caring of plants that are going to give food. And one can only guess, but possibly we're meant to understand by the word shrub, sia, the other word that's used, thorns and thistles. There were no thorns and thistles yet, because there was no cultivated ground. To use another picture, mice, field mice, and rats, and voles, and are not vermin yet because there aren't any cultivated fields, they're just animals. Once we've got cultivated fields, they become vermin because they eat the crops. And they have to be chased off with scarecrows and insecticides, come animal sides and whatever, to keep the animals off, keep them out. See the idea? So what we're dealing with in these two words is not that there wasn't any vegetation around at all. Not much point worrying about the mist coming up and the flood watering everything if there's nothing there, it's just plain mud. It's simply saying that before the thorns and thistles came in the cultivated age, before the plough came to cultivate the field, before the plants bearing food, before they were necessarily planted out as in a farm, there was no man to do those jobs, and yet God kept the whole show running. That's the point of those verses. But there will be a day when man appears, and he will cultivate the earth, because God tells him to look after the garden, and he will water the garden instead of the mist just coming up. That will probably go out of existence in most places, although still there are places where floods come, and we know, we watch the news, and where thorns and thistles are the continual enemy of me in my back garden. They continuously take over my garden, and I'm ashamed of you all that you don't come and pull the weeds out, but nonetheless it is a continual fight to cultivate and to keep the plants from encroaching and the thistles and thorns taking over where you need to plant. Okay, get the idea? So that's what's behind the first part of this story. So the atmosphere is changing as we focus down on one particular thing. Now that shows us man quite clearly, and it's going to develop into chapter 4, we've got Neolithic man. We haven't got Neanderthal or Cro-Magnon. We haven't got the hominids and the skulls that have been found in Africa and elsewhere. We're dealing here with Homo sapiens sapiens, which is the highest form of intelligent human beings who enter into cultivation and into areas of animal keeping and herding. This is the picture of Genesis. Are you with me? It says nothing of any developments of the body through hominids. Possibly evolution had a part to play, possibly it didn't. Whatever is the story, it is not the interest at this point. The interest in the Bible is to present full-blooded Homo sapiens, who I would suggest to you is no more intelligent today than he was then. He is as fully man in intelligence, and that's every evidence we have, he was as fully intelligent as people are today. Even if there were hominids who did cave paintings and whatevers, that is not what the scriptures here are majoring on. Now, the scientist may be, and nobody should complain about him, because he's only doing the work he's got to do, and the only tools he's got is the cause-effect relationships of what preceded and what came after and so on. He can't tell at any point if God puts his finger in and does things or changes things. That is not his provenance. He can weigh and measure and assume uniformity. We assume uniformity when we say that gravity works all over the universe. Can't prove it, we just assume it. Or we assume it when we say the second law of thermodynamics works in the next galaxy as it does in this one. You don't prove it, you just assume it. Because science is based upon empirical method. Empirical method, in short, is weighing and measuring. And if you can't put something in the laboratory and weigh and measure it, or the equivalent of a laboratory, we really are not dealing with science. We're dealing with assumptions, hypotheses, speculations. And strictly, that is why people are very fond, some Christians are very, very, very fond, unnecessarily so, of saying evolution is a theory or a hypothesis. It isn't a proven fact. Well, that's true, because you haven't got a laboratory which you can observe for the next billion years to see whether anything evolves or not. It is an assumption, an extrapolation from what we've found thus far. But science is always doing it. It extrapolates and says gravity works on Mars, or that the electromagnetic forces, or the four basic energies of the universe, forces of the universe, exist everywhere. You can't prove that scientifically. You can assume it, extrapolate to it, but you can't prove it. You get the point. Now, what we've got here is that there might have been developments of human type, hominids, humanoids, or whatever you want to call them. We may have. But what the Lord sees fit to reveal to us is not even, as some have suggested, chapter one of the hunter-gatherers, you know, collecting the berries and beating up the beasts and eating them. But what we've got here is the presentation of mankind on the basis of Genesis 1, which not a lot is said, but that the man is related to the animals, made on the same day. But now we've got man in his relationship with God on the next story. A man in relationship to God only comes to view with Neolithic man, Stone Age man. New Stone Age man. You with me? And that is clearly the biblical picture. Not many people would disagree with that today. So whatever has gone beforehand, seemingly, is not overly interested as far as Revelation is concerned. Some people say chapter 1 could be the precursors. I don't think so. I think chapter 1 just says this is what man's all about. He's male and female, he's made in God's image. Chapter 2 then takes it up and shows how that image is relating to God. I'm just giving you different alternatives that conservative Christians have tried to come to terms with current science and with the revelation. The revelation, they say, not so much to do with current science, but revelation, why have we got two pictures, Genesis 1, Genesis 2? They say Genesis 1, they're the sort of a very, very early man, maybe hominids, running around collecting berries and beating up dinosaurs, but they'd already gone. But beating up hippopotami or whatever. And now we've got into the age where God wants us to see our origins and the production of mankind, and it's in chapter 2, and it's clearly the picture of Neolithic man. Fully intelligent, as wise as we are, thinking as we are, and making judgments just the same way. Got the idea? I'm not saying that the statement about mankind being made in God's image belongs to the hominids. I'm just saying that by the time he'd made man, this was what man was made for. Now we move into chapter 2, and we can see that the man he's talking about in chapter 1, who's got a relationship with God, who is made in his image, is male and female, etc., is the same one as we got in chapter 2. He's not a different one. I'm saying he's not the hunter-gatherer. If there are hunter-gatherers, well, they all get assimilated into Adam in the end. But we are talking about the same man in both chapters. But some people have suggested, some conservatives, to try and make out why there are two pictures of man, was that one was the hunter-gatherer, which preceded the Neolithic man. But I think that all we've got here is information about full-blooded real man, both in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. But how did God on the sixth day make man? He may have taken a long time mucking about with his body. I could be so unkind to suggest that God mucks about. He may have enjoyed having a few hominids around and poking them here and there and sticking an eye there or whatever. I don't know. But whatever it was that went on in that period, it seems that God passed over. He's not very interested in it. What he wants us to understand is this, as far as we're concerned, is where true mankind's history begins. Well, I think you could degenerate. I mean, and even saying degenerate, that is assuming that hunter-gatherers are lesser than Homo sapiens. But there's no reason why they shouldn't have existed at the same time as Neolithic man.
Well, they obviously did.
Yeah. We've got them still today in Australia and places. Yeah. And they're still fully. Please, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that hunter-gatherers are in some way or other subspecies and only belong to hominids. They exist today. But the reason why I mentioned degenerate was because there is a fundamental assumption made by anthropologists that if you find which we call primitive tribes, that those primitive tribes haven't evolved and developed into the fullness that we are. Which is a terrible assumption, because in actual fact you can very easily demonstrate that the hunter-gatherers of South America, whether they are the Aztecs or the Incas and so on, have come from civilizations which were colossally developed, but have degenerated, if that's the word to use, into those who now, instead of walking around in fine clothing and going through all sorts of interesting rituals of society and highly developed hierarchies and so on, are now in the position where they virtually are hunter-gatherers in the jungle. And that is degeneration, if you like, but it is simply showing that both can exist together. And then it's assumed, of course, that if you found so-called primitive tribe, that that's what all of mankind was like so many billions of years ago. Which it's an appalling assumption, because they exist here in the 21st century. But we make these kind of leaps. and the reason why I mentioned the South American society is because we know that they had highly developed society and had gone back into hunter-gathering. All right. A Neolithic man quite clearly existed alongside at the same time as people who were not cultivating yet. But this seems to be the point where, and obviously we find people, nomads and travellers in the scriptures as we move on, who never settled down, but in a sense lived off the ground, and a lot of them became merchants, but never actually did the cultivating and created anything themselves. They took it from others and took it elsewhere to sell and to trade. So the merchant class probably came out of the hunter-gatherers, as opposed to farming, which was clearly introduced at this stage. Okay, any problems at this time? I'm a hunter-gatherer, but I haven't gathered my jolly apples. They're all rotting on the tree. And I hunt my cats, actually. I mean, the only reason why I threw that red herring of hunter-gatherers in, which obviously was a red herring, was that that has been an interpretation that's been given. But around 8,000-10,000 years BC, the Neolithic man is operating, and that's the picture that we get here in Genesis. Are everybody happy? Yes, okay. Yes, a lot of idyllic returning to nature. It's going back to hunter-gathering, isn't it? Okay, one of the trends is. Verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden. There he placed the man whom he had formed. Sorry, I didn't read verse 7, did I? The Lord God formed man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The word nephesh, is the word soul, often translated soul. The problem is that when you move from Hebrew into Greek, the word soul in Greek probably conveyed something quite different, well it did, from what the Hebrew would have thought. That's the trouble when we then move from, if you like, Hebrew to English or any other language. Soul. However, despite the difficulties that raises, and they'll always have these problems we've got to deal with, what exactly is it saying? It's saying, one, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth. So man is first of all defined in the terms of a body, not a soul. The Greeks defined man in terms of a soul. They said that the soul existed before it became created as a man with a body. The pre-existence of the soul. That's why the soul cannot go out of existence, because it's always been there, and anyway it's a bit of God. That's the Greek view, it's not the biblical view. But the first thing said about the Bible man is not that he is a soul, but man was formed from the dust of the earth. Second point. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The breath of life, the wind of life, the ruach of life, spirit of life, is the second constituent of man. Man's first constituent is dust, matter, material. You know that a man is coming because he's got a body there. Now it's going to be breathed into. And God breathes the ruach, the spirit, into him. Not the spirit of God, although the spirit came from God. The spirit of God is the totality of God's being alive. But when God breathes into man, it isn't a bit of God that gets into man, it's breath. And if we look into Zechariah, we'll find that the spirit of man is a creation. It isn't the eternal spirit of God. It's almost as though I'm now going to create a puff for you. Or I'm now going to blow up a balloon and give you a balloon full of air. And you go... And that comes out is a thing in itself. It's a puff. It's an entity of its own. It's been created. Of course it's been created by God, and of course it's closely related to God. It's a part of his own breathing. It's out of the fact that God is alive. But it is not the Spirit of God. We mustn't make the mistake of thinking that it's the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of man, which is a creation from the breathing of God. Like a puff is a part of, if you like, the breathing of a human being. That spirit joins up with the body. And we know that the body without the spirit is dead. That's James, isn't it, in his epistle. Body without spirit is dead, corpse. not a body, it's not alive. Put the two together, and it's a live body. But it doesn't quite say that here. It says, and man became, by the junction or the conjunction of the two, man became a living soul. So man came alive as the spirit entered the body, just as man becomes dead when the spirit leaves the body. When the spirit entered the body, an entity came into being. Not when the breath entered the body, because that would mean that there was nothing there until the baby starts to breathe. That is incorrect. There is a person there when the spirit enters the body, which happens in the womb, that the body becomes alive. And that the body becomes alive and man becomes a living soul. It's the Hebrew word which is often translated soul. And is, he did not leave his soul in Hades. It's the word that's used and is the equivalent in the New Testament Greek. It's the word psuche, which is the Greek word, and that parallels what it says in Psalm 16. He did not leave his psuche, his nephesh, in Hades. So there is that parallel. But what I'm saying is, we can't, obviously, translate all the connotations of the Greek soul into the Hebrew nephesh, because the Greek soul had an existence before it came into the human body. Origen thought that the soul existed before it was born on the earth. That's how much Greek philosophy had taken over the early church fathers. But why I'm being so irritatingly pedantic about this text this morning is that I wanted to try and start to build where the Bible starts to build. That a living, whatever it is, soul, nephesh, comes into being by the conjunction of the body and the breath. Are you there? Still with me? You will find that it is heresy based upon medieval philosophy to teach a tripartite man, which I'm doing for you at the moment, as opposed to the dipartite, soul and body, where the soul is made equivalent to the spirit. But the spirit and the soul are not equivalents, as can be seen here. Man only became a living soul, whatever that means, when the spirit and the body came together. And when the spirit and the body go apart, what happens then to the living soul? Well, of course, if it was simply that spirit and soul are separate words, well, the spirit's gone wherever it has gone, that's the soul gone where it's gone, but the body's been left behind. Now, that's the way it's treated. If you were going to be pedantic, and I am being pedantic, the spirit and the body come together and the soul comes into being, spirit and soul go apart, then the soul would disappear as well. But it doesn't. So it's like a man and a woman, a body and a spirit come together, and the product is a third entity, entity three, tripartite, which is the living soul. Okay? What was the question?
So the soul that comes into being is immortal, not eternal, but it's immortal.
Well, we don't know yet.
Unless it's destroyed.
We'll wait to see. You will see within a few minutes. The reason why I am very, very careful in teaching you is so that you're not led into error. And I don't want to lead you into error. And if I'm wrong, you will be able to spot it. So, the three bits come into being. Like a man and a woman then die, but the living soul is left behind. And then Jesus on the cross, you get exactly the same picture. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then his body is taken and placed in the tomb. But where does his psuche, nephesh, go? Into Hades. He did not leave his soul in Hades. So the tripartite, the three parts, are still recognizable. Now you'll find a lot of conservatives don't like this. Not because of the annihilation issue, I haven't got to that yet. And I'm not an annihilationist. Conditional immortality. If you want immortality, it is always conditional. I'm going to have a whole session on it one day. Perhaps. God who alone has immortality. We are to seek glory, honour and immortality. If you have to seek it, if God only has got it, if you're ever going to get it, he's got to give it to you. It's a gift. It's conditional. It is not innate. It is not a part of being human. It's the gift of God. That is the crux of it. So conditional immortality is you haven't got immortality by innately, by birth. It's something you seek after, Romans 2. It's something which God only has, 1 Timothy 6. And it's therefore something which doesn't belong, like the Greeks taught, either pre or post human existence on earth. It is something which is God's free gift. He gives immortality. Then if you go to the New Testament, which we will do keeping our fingers here and very quickly, because as usual we haven't got very far in Genesis, we will get there, but it is important we get to the foundations of our faith there. But look at Luke chapter 2 to begin with. And with equal pedantry and careful exegesis instead of cavalier exegesis, Luke chapter 2 and chapter 1 and verse 46. Mary said, "My soul exalts in the Lord." And if your translations don't have the next bit, then put it straight. Alter the Bible. "And my spirit has, got it? Is that what you got in your text? "My spirit has rejoiced, in English, means in the past. It doesn't mean in the present. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. Why? Because as Mary, from the moment she said, "Be it unto me according to your word," she began to rejoice in spirit. And as she travelled for 3 days down to near Jerusalem to visit Elizabeth, she would keep on rejoicing in spirit. And when you rejoice in spirit, it is true, you don't always look happy-clappy. Because as you go along, you are thinking, "What will my parents say? What on earth will Joseph say? How on earth is God going to work all this out? Now that I've said, 'Be it unto me according to your word.'" But as soon as she walks through the door and Elizabeth bursts out and said, "What is it to me that the mother of my Lord should visit me? For as soon as her salutation was heard in the doorway, the babe leapt in my womb and gave a little charismatic dance inside her." So she knew. She knew the mother of her... What did it say? "The mother of my Lord." Has it ever dawned on you how overwhelming that is? How on earth could she say, "The mother of my Lord"? She didn't even know that Mary was pregnant yet, because they didn't have the telephone in those days, let alone that she was the mother of the Lord who was going to come. That is revelation. That is divine illumination. And out of that revelation, can you imagine what it meant to Mary? It means a terrific belt of joy, of wonder, of adoration. God knows how to deal with my problem. I didn't know how to deal with it, but I said yes to him, and he knows how to deal with it. And when we say yes to God, he knows how to deal with it. And as we rejoice in God our Saviour, "My soul does magnify the Lord," it was born out of 3 days at least, and probably a lifetime, of learning how to rejoice in God in spirit. "My spirit has rejoiced. My soul does magnify." And in your soul, you're going to feel it. Because your soul includes your feelings and your thinkings and your choosings. The choosings touch into the spirit, where you chose in your spirit and you said, I'm going to rejoice willy-nilly. And your spirit rejoiced. You say, I don't feel much like it, but I'm going to rejoice in God, who is my Saviour. Okay?
So what does the spirit do?
The spirit rejoices. You can worship in spirit, can't you? But you don't always worship in your soul. Sometimes your soul's pretty numb and dead. Am I right? Are you also wonderfully on top in your soul? It says of Jesus, he rejoiced when they came back from the mission, and he rejoiced in spirit. Don't know, at the same time when he rejoiced in soul, doesn't say, but he rejoiced in spirit. And we can always, always, always rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice, whatever, no matter what. But you don't always feel too happy about it. That's quite reasonable. But of course, hopefully sometimes you demonstrate it on your face. And like Mary, when a little revelation comes, a big revelation comes, you say, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Saviour, who has regarded the low estate of his handmaid and meant all through all his regeneration, call me blessed. It's wonderful. Praise just taking off through the power of the Spirit, which is in Elizabeth and in Mary. Now let's dipart it. Doesn't say much about her body, except her body came in through the door. So we've got body, soul, spirit. If you turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As we'll finish the job now we've started it. Towards the end, verse 19, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thess 5, verse 19, do not quench the spirit, do not despise, which you do with your soul, prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Notice, examine everything carefully, not every person, but everything. Test everything and keep testing people, drive them spare. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. What does that mean? And may your spirit, soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming. So as far as Paul is concerned, he wants to see them complete in body, soul and spirit. Is that two things or three? Well, it may be a pneumo-psychosomatic unity, which it is, but it is certainly described in three angles, three different approaches. And finally, Hebrews and chapter 4, is it? I think it is. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is important to tell the difference between something which is soulish and something which is spiritual. Of course, the two go very closely together, like the marrow runs inside the bone. But nonetheless, they're still not to be completely identified. So the soul and the spirit, when you drive the sword of the word of God, you find that the sword will discern between the soul and the spirit. You will see what is soulish and what is spiritual by God's word. And as you grow in that discernment, then you're growing spiritually. And the Hebrews that had been written to, unfortunately, didn't do it too well because they had not actually grown, making the difference between the soul and the spirit. Verse 14, solid food is for the mature, because of practice have their aesthetics, their senses trained, gymnasticized, Jim means naked, and it says the gym is where you, every muscle can be seen and you're watched over as you exercised. Have their aesthetics, aesthetasia, yeah. Or teria, is it tasia? Teria. And then train, gymnasticize, to discern, that is to make judgment, diakrino, krino to judge, to discern good and evil. So there is that continual maturing and exercising which the Word of God helps us do by slipping in between soul and spirit. Okay? Convinced? The soul and the spirit, not quite the same thing. This verse means that human beings have got bodies by which we contact the world, because they come from the world, the earth. We have spirits by which we contact God and the spiritual realm, because they come from, it comes from God, from the spirit, who is a spirit. And the two of them impact and begin to give the soul a consciousness of its own, which is different for every human being. Bodies, much the same, different faces, of course. Spirit, basic spirit of man as opposed to spirit of animal. That's our drive and energy. But the soul is where the personality is developed and where our distinctions begin to appear. And they are all together. One last thing before we go to eat. You'll see it goes on to say, and if you eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, more of this next time, then the soul, then it says, then you shall die. Now what is going to die? Is it the body? Is it the soul? Or is the spirit? Any offers? Strictly speaking, if you think about it, it says the only living thing we've met so far is that man became a living soul.
It doesn't say in Ephesians that he's dead. We're dead in the
spirit. Well, then, well, it says something similar. It says, doesn't we can die in spirit, yes. But what I'm trying to get at this point is at the very second page of the Bible, then the only living thing that's been mentioned so far, it didn't say the body was living, doesn't say the spirit was living, it says the soul was living. And then it says, in the day you eat, you'll die. What's going to die? Soul. So when you say the soul is immortal, and that is a time-honored Christian doctrine, Christian in inverted commas, it's the first thing that put me on track when I said I hadn't been a Christian very long. I said, how can you have an immortal soul doctrine, which is basic orthodoxy, when it says the soul that sins, it's your mort? Or when it says that the living soul, and then you shall die. Well, death may touch the body, it may touch the spirit, but it certainly touches the living thing that's been mentioned in chapter 2 of Genesis before we got very far, which is the soul that's a living soul. There is a way of trying to make the soul sort of embrace spirit and body as well, and I don't think that's a bad thing, but still I would maintain the clearest way of trying to analyse what human being is to at least acknowledge there is a distinction biblically in the terminology between spirit, soul and body. Are you all happy? Not until you've got to your food. Let's go and eat.